We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, it's a joy to be back together with you and sharing God's word with you here from the pulpit. Mandy and I were grateful for some time away to take an anniversary celebration trip, and then I had some time on study leave as well. And I should say we were actually here the last couple of weeks. It was nice to sit with my family out in the pews and to be ministered to by others. And I want to say thank you to Randall and Adam and Sandy for preaching faithfully and well in the past few weeks. I also should say that I have a new level of empathy with all of you who come to church every week. So normally I get here pretty early and there's no traffic on the road. This last Sunday, which was unusual for me to just be with my family, to get out the door, to remember how hectic that can be. And I dropped my wife and kids off well in advance of the 11 o'clock service, and I thought I'd go park the car. And I walked in sheepishly late at like 11:13 last Sunday. It took me 20 minutes to get around the common, so I realize it's quite an effort to get here week after week, and I will never scold you if you walk in late. It is worth the effort, though, I hope, and it certainly was for our family the last 2 weeks, just to be with God's people, to be nurtured by his word, to lift our hearts in praise. And I do hope and pray that you will continue to make that effort, and I say that especially as summer approaches and schedules change. Let's not forsake the habit of meeting together as some have done. I allude there to Hebrews chapter 10, but let's continue to gather. We need God, and we grow in Christ as we gather with his people and share in word and sacrament together. And here's what I want. So continue to make that effort to gather here, and I hope you'll come most every week throughout the summer. If you are traveling, and I know many of us will be traveling throughout the summer, if at all possible, wherever you are, I want to encourage you on the Lord's Day to go gather with other believers. You may not know any of them, but they know Jesus, and they are your brothers and sisters, and to be fed and nourished in his word in a different place. You might find that God meets you in a different way, and you bring something back to this community because of your time of worship somewhere else. But just let's remember the value and the importance of gathering with God's people in worship. What a gift it is to do that together. And I'm thankful to be able to do that together with you again here this morning. We're going to start a new series today on a little section of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae that he wrote likely in the early 50s, likely when he was in Ephesus, to this burgeoning new little church in the town of Colossae that he had never visited or been to. And we're going to pick it up in a small portion of this text in verses 12 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3. And my hope is that over the next 7 weeks, we will drill down into these verses slowly and steadily, able to derive out of them every little bit of nourishment and the nutrients to kind of get the marrow out of the bones, if you will, from this text. Why? Well, this text, in a concentrated and powerful way, gives us a picture of the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and of the kinds of practices and character traits that define and shape that life as the people of God. The mission of the church is to make disciples who become like Jesus together. And to do this, we need to understand what it looks like to be like Jesus. And this text is one place among so many throughout the New Testament that gives us that picture of what Christ-likeness will look like. So our goal is to understand the new life in Christ. But our goal is more than that, because it's not just about understanding. And I think every one of you could agree with me when I say it is so much easier to understand the Christian life than it is to live it. Think about the Beatitudes. They're so simple. They're short, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and yet they are so challenging to live into, to be shaped by poverty of spirit or hunger and thirsting for righteousness or being a peacemaker. And it's true of everything. It is so much easier to understand the call to love than it is to love. And so my hope as we look at this text, acknowledging that reality, is that we will be honest about that and that we will also be able to get underneath the surface level into the dynamics of the heart out of which the Christian life genuinely flows and comes. And that we can talk about the real struggles that we have with truly living the way of Jesus, which is the way of life. Now, one common response to this gap between what we profess to believe and the way that we live, and that gap is there for every one of us in some way, shape, or form, is simply, well, just try harder. You know, just go for it. And there's something to be said for the fact, before I knock that down, that discipline is a central part of the Christian life, of discipleship. Paul actually compares the Christian life in 2 Timothy 2 to the life of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And those are pretty hard lives. It's hard to do those things. There has to be discipline and effort and exertion and hard work to grow as an athlete or a soldier or a farmer. And there has to be that also for the life of a Christian as well. Discipline is a part of the Christian life. But the way that we deal with the gap is not by just doubling down on our efforts, by applying a bunch of rules to our lives, or by setting a bunch of the Christian equivalent of New Year's resolutions. In fact, actually, Paul deals with rules. If you, in chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's an indictment. It's an indictment of that entire section of the bookstore that is called self-help or self-improvement. And that's not to say that there aren't things from that genre of literature and thinking, maybe it's influenced some of you quite deeply, that we can't allocate and take from, that we can grow and learn in our lives. But there is a yes and a no when it comes to the self-help section. And there are some yeses, but there are also some real no's, because at the heart of those kinds of ways of thinking are some things that we would not affirm as Christian disciples. Maybe if you're really engaged in that kind of literature, this is just a reminder to you to be more discerning, to understand where things that are talking about ways that you can grow are actually buying into certain lies or deficiencies with the way of the world relative to the way of Jesus. We cannot just legislate ourselves into deeper Christlikeness or holiness. Why not? Because the holy life, the new resurrection life that we share in Jesus, is first and foremost a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And the rules, they don't get to the heart. They stay at a superficial level. Well, what is it that does get to the heart? It is the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God in Christ. And just like parents in the room know that our goal in raising children is never simply behavior modification. Rather, it is to get to the heart and see the heart's longings and desires aimed and directed to the kingdom of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that, then, for a character to grow and develop. It's a similar thing in the Christian life. It arises out of the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. Out of the heart, our affections and desires are shaped. Thanks be to God that his work of the gospel is something that gets to the heart, as we'll look at together this morning. As we start our text in thinking about growing into this new life, I want us to do so by looking back this morning. We're only going to take the first few words, and I invite you now to open up with me in the Bible to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 984 in the Bibles in your pews. And to stay with me here as we take a look back together. Our text this morning is simply the first few words. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We are picking Paul up in the middle of an argument, in the midst of a train of thought And we want to understand how he's gotten to this point where he says, put on then. Then, that little word then, often translated therefore, that's the way it's translated in verse 5. If you look back with me, put to death therefore. So we could read here, put on therefore. In verses 5 and 11, balance verses 12 through 17. 5 and 11 are about what we're to put to death, that old way. 12 through 17 are about what we're to put on, this new way of life. And these balance one another. But both are based on that therefore, or then, on this prior reality. And it's that prior reality that we want to drill down on together this morning. It will be our focus today. And let me say it like this. If there is anything important about you, anything that really determines who you are, your identity, if you are in Christ as a disciple of Jesus, then it is what Paul is pointing to behind this therefore in both verses 5 and 12 that is most important. Here's the principle. What has been, and I've struggled with the preposition here, what has been done to you, I could say for you or in you, but let's go with to. What has been done to you is the most important fact about you. And that is this. And now I'd like to take you back into chapter 2 with what Paul says here about to these Christians in Colossae. Verse 6, the thesis statement of the letter, chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Paul writes this letter to encourage them to grow in the resurrection life, but he acknowledges that something happened first, right? You received Christ Jesus the Lord. They've received this one, verse 9, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is astonishing. That is, of course, the mystery of the incarnation, that this one whom they have received, whom they call Lord, is God himself in the flesh, in a body, and they have received him. And they're told in verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's be clear of what this means about them and about us. This means that God in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus, has filled you. The very author of life has filled you. Now, you might say, well, I don't feel very full this morning. I feel quite empty, and I'm on the brink, and I'm exhausted, or I feel like a hypocrite. But the truth of God's word about you, if you're a disciple of Jesus, walking in repentance and faith, is that you have been filled in him. Paul goes on to explain a central truth here that we want to understand in verse 12, that you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Continue in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us, and triumphing over the powers that enslaved us. Verse 15. I want to see, did you hear it, this expression over and over again? With him, with him, with him, died with him, raised with him, made alive together with him. So in verse 20 of chapter 2, if with Christ, there it is again, with him or with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. And verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, you are with Christ. The work of God's work and the grace of God and the gospel is that he has unioned you with his Son by faith through the power of his Spirit. So that we can say what has happened to Christ has happened to you. Christ died. You died, your old self or old man, as Paul will say in chapter 3. You died. Christ was raised. You too have been raised. So that Paul can say in verse 3 of chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden, here it is again, with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Glory is your future, and this is true. This is what has happened in your life. This is what God has done to you, for you, in you. He has united you with his son, Jesus, and you have died with him, and you have been raised with him, and he is your life, the one who has filled you, the author of life. There may be many things about you that are true this morning. You're a mother. You're an educator. You're a teenager. You're an athlete. You're a college student. You're an electrician. You're a teacher. You're a missionary. You're a foodie, maybe. You're a social media influencer. But what God has done to you in Christ is the truest thing about you if you are a disciple of Jesus. And what has been done to Christ, death and resurrection, has been done to you. You have died and you have been raised to new life. And there is nothing that is more determinative of your identity, of your personhood, than that fact. Here's how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone, therefore, is in Christ, behold, new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. You have been made new, and the old has passed away, and the new has come. So Paul writes in verse 9 of chapter 3, do not lie to one another. Look with me at the text. Seeing that you have put off the old man or the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self or the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here is an allusion back to our Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 1, where we understand and learn that we as human beings, male and female, were created by God in his image to be his image bearers. And that which was then broken and distorted by the fall, by sin, we could no longer be that mirror that perfectly reflects the glory of God to the world. We were now crumbled and crunched down and enslaved and in bondage in sin. Christ, in his work on the cross, and God in his grace and mercy, has restored so that we are now being renewed after the image of our Creator in knowledge. Verse 10 of chapter 3. And then Paul says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. And just note, all of those things were things that those people who were those things thought were defining features of their lives. That was who they were. That defined their identity. Paul says, no, those things aren't here. But Christ is here. He is all and in all. This is true. This is true about you and about me. And there is nothing more true about your life or mine. And this is what makes you, as we get to our text then in verse 12, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. See that in the text? Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. In Christ, you are chosen. There are mysteries here, of course, but you are not chosen, we know, because you were better than your neighbor, or more worthy, or more spiritually curious, or more naturally gifted. You were chosen in Christ by the sheer grace and mercy of God's overflowing, benevolent love. And for nothing that was in you. Because all of us are unworthy. All of us are rebellious. All of us are guilty. All of us have shame. But you are chosen in Christ. Holy. That is, you are set apart. You are God's special possession, as he says to his people in Exodus 19, after he draws them out of Egypt. And you are becoming now what you were created to be in holiness. now the agent of God's blessing to the world by bearing faithful witness to him, and holy, and he says, beloved. Let's not skip over that one. You remember what the Father says to Jesus after he comes up out of the waters of baptism? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's before Jesus has done anything in his messianic vocation. The pronouncement of God's love. So much of what you and I do in our lives, so much of what we spend our efforts on, is, if we could get down under the surface of the superficial things that we say, is actually an attempt to be loved. We all crave to be loved. And often we work hard in the metrics of success in this world and in our culture so that we might earn that kind of love that we're looking for and longing for. Do you realize what this text says about you if you are in Christ? It says that the very creator of the universe, who knows the number of the hairs on your head, who knows every word that you will speak before you speak it, who created the world in the power of his word, that God looks upon you as his beloved son or daughter. That is astonishing, life-giving, liberating, security-inducing. In Christ, you are beloved. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So in light of all of this, of being with Christ, of having died and been raised, Paul says, put on then, or therefore. Here's how B.B. Warfield describes this life. He says, but this is as much to say that the heavenly life, which, as those who shared in Christ's death and resurrection, we are to live, is, first of all, a moral life, or better, a holy life, a life of purity and virtue as distinguished from a life of sin. And this, indeed, follows from its very conception. For our death with Christ was a death to sin, and our rising with him was a rising out of sin, which is the death of the soul, to a new life, spiritual life, which in its very idea is holiness. We are to grow into this new life. The old indeed has passed away and the new has come. And we are to live into that as God's beloved and holy children by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of you know that in September of 2023, I had a mountain bike accident up in Vermont and crashed, and I had a burst fracture in my T8 vertebrae. And in that broken state, I don't need to tell you, probably it's pretty obvious, I couldn't walk, I couldn't sit up, I couldn't really move, I couldn't do anything, I was in a ton of pain. I was transferred down in an ambulance to MGH, and at MGH I was rolled in on a hospital bed, put under anesthesia to sleep, and had spinal fusion surgery to fuse my T6 through T10 vertebrae and my thoracic spine together with 2 titanium rods and 8 titanium screws. And I came out of that surgery so grateful and different, right? Imagine how silly it would have been if, after waking up from surgery, I had decided that I was still broken and I was just going to live in my immobilized state and just ask people to keep bringing me food while I stayed in bed and getting my meds. If I'd said, no, my back is broken and I can't walk. Instead, what actually happened is, after that major surgery, I acknowledged that the surgery was completed and effective, even though I certainly didn't feel like it. And within a day after the surgery, at the doctor's encouragement and my wife's at my side, I was up walking around the floor of the hospital very slowly and gingerly, saying things that embarrassed her because I was on narcotics. But I was beginning that process, though a bit wobbly, of learning how to live into the new reality of my now repaired spine. I had been given a gift. And now and ever since then, I've been living into that reality. The fact that my back was recreated, if you will, and I could literally walk forward in that new reality. Each of us was broken in sin. Unable to see the light, in Paul's language in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But by the love of God,
by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, we were united with Christ by faith through the Spirit, and we died with him, and we were raised with him to new life, and we have woken up from a surgery in which we had been born again in biblical language, and the rest of our lives is now learning how to live in light of that new reality, which is true indeed, whether we feel like it or not. We are new men and new women on the inside. We have a new heart. And we've been unioned with Christ, and we are now called to live out that new life. But like a long recovery from a major surgery, which I know many of you have experienced as well, it takes time to adjust to little and big efforts at physical therapy, repeated practice, and new habits to work out the new life that we've been given day after day. But it is possible, and it is our reality, because the surgery has taken place. Therefore, then, the back is no longer broken, or in this case, the heart is no longer dead, no longer enslaved to sin. But you have been raised to new life. You have been born again, now liberated, alive, and new. You are called then as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, to walk into that new life and let it shape everything about your future. It is the most important thing about you and about me, what God has done to us in his Son. So how might we, as we close, apply this practically in some ways in our lives? Let me give you a handful of ways. And they point to some of the themes that we'll pick up later in this series. But the first thing is, and quite simply, is gratitude. Is there an overwhelming sense of gratefulness in your life for what God has done for you in Christ? You know, there's this interesting three blows of gratitude in verses 15, 16, and 17. Look with me at the end of verse 15. And be thankful at the end of verse 16. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. At the end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You remember that story of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed in Luke 17? And only one, remember, only one turned around and came back, and he thanked Jesus for the healing that he had done in his life, for giving him his life back. And that's a picture of what our lives are to be every day as followers of Jesus, is we wake up, thank you, God, for the new life that you've given me in your Son. Thank you for forgiving me for my sins. Thank you for pouring your Spirit out upon me that I might have new life. Thank you for being patient with me as I grow into that new life. It is a life of gratitude. Is that a part of your life today? Second is peace. Verse 15, and the peace of God, will the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Or as Paul says in Philippians 4, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because here's the fact, whatever else happens in your life today or tomorrow or this week or whatever else is going on right now, whatever you lose, whatever is taken away, whatever you have to suffer, whatever you have to endure in your life, whatever might happen now or is happening or could happen in the future, nothing can change the most important fact about you. That can't be altered. It is done and true and in the bank. You've died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ, and Christ is now your Lord and King. And that is the truth. Therefore, you can face the ebbs and flows, the ups and downs, the feelings of encouragement and despair with a level of continuity and peace that Christ provides for you. When our kids were younger, we took them to a fair. I think we were in Canada. And it was one of those places where they had those big balls of plastic that you would climb into in a cage, and then you'd run in them like a hamster in a ball, and they'd bounce against one another. Think of that as an image of the reality of you are insulated because you are in Christ. You have protection around you at all times. It may not feel like it, but it's true. And therefore, you can engage the world with peace. Is there peace in your soul today? Joy is the third thing. Notice in verse 16, they are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in their hearts to God. Singing is a dimension of joy. Joy comes out of the reality of what is true and what your circumstances most deeply are. And your deepest circumstance, the most true circumstance, is that you are in Christ, having died with him and been raised with him. And there is, therefore, an everlasting fountain of joy that you can tap
And I know this is a struggle. It's a struggle for me. And I know it's a struggle for all of us in different ways. But that's a reality, that there can be joy in our lives because of the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. Is there joy in your soul? You know that kid song, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. That is ours in Christ. And then finally, proximity and attentiveness is a way to apply this. The key here of all that came before the therefore is with Christ, with Christ, with Christ, with Him. He is with you, and you are with Him. Is He getting your attention? In 2008, we lived in Washington, D.C., and lived on Capitol Hill, and I met at this Dunkin' Donuts. Before I even lived in New England, I went to Dunkin' Donuts. And we met in this Dunkin' Donuts and had a standing meeting there with some people as we were planning an event, a multi-church event to think about justice. And we were there one morning for our meeting, and in walks Barack Obama, presidential hopeful and candidate at the time. And what happened? Everyone, including us, in that coffee shop, stopped what we were doing and gave our full and complete attention to this person who had just walked in the room. And the whole time he was there, we watched him, and we wanted to see what he had to say. And once he looked up and said something sort of our way, we felt that was special. You see where I'm going? Jesus. Jesus is in your life. He is your life. And you've been united with Him by grace through faith, by the Spirit of God. Does He have your attention? Are you attentive to His presence? Do you stop what you're doing routinely throughout the day to attend to the fact that He is there, longing to lead you, to guide you, to direct you, to comfort you, to challenge you? I love the end of Psalm 73, where the psalmist writes, and it's a psalm about the goodness of God. Strength of my heart may fail, but God is the strength. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is how he ends the psalm. But for me, he says, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. I have made the Lord God my refuge. You are unioned with Christ. Is he your refuge? Is he that tent that is set up around you as you go through the storms of life, that you know he's there and you are present to his presence because you are united with him? The Christian life is celebrating that transformation that has happened to us all. If you don't describe yourself as a Christian this morning, if this is not your identity, I want you to know that it is on offer to everyone here this morning, that Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will take you on board. All it means is surrendering your life to him, trusting in him, offering him yourself, and saying, you are my Lord, the one who died for me and was raised for me, and I need your love and forgiveness and grace in my life. And you make that decision, and he is with you, and you are united to him. We would love to talk with you about that. But for most of you in this room, you've made that decision. You are in Christ, and this is your reality. And therefore, I want to encourage you to be humbled by his grace in your life, to praise him, to give thanks to him in gratitude, have gratitude and peace and joy, acknowledge that he is here and that he is the most important reality for you. And then begin to learn from him how to walk minute by minute, hour by hour, week by week, month by month, year by year, in that new life that he has given to you by his grace. It is yours now. You are alive in Christ. You are new. Thanks be to God. And that thankfulness and joy fuels the spirit-empowered intention of living the new life. We needed to start here this morning to engage on what came before. And as we come back in weeks to come, we will begin to unpack and look more deeply at the nature of this new life that is ours in Christ, that we are called to live into. But today, simply remember that you are chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. You have gone through the surgery, and you are alive. We thank you for your wonderful gifts to us in your Son, Jesus. Father, It is too good. It is too much. And we are grateful, even if we haven't said that to you in a long time, we are deeply grateful for the mercy, grace, and love that led to this new life in us. And we are grateful to be unioned with your Son, Jesus, who is our life. Thank you for this new life. We pray as we look at this text in weeks to come that it would grow deep, go deep into our bones, our souls, by the grace of your Spirit, and that we could begin to look more and more like Jesus and bear witness faithfully to him in this world as your grateful people, full of life and peace and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name.